In recent years, researchers have sounded the warning that narcissism is on the rise in our culture, particularly among the emerging generations. If this is true, the tendency towards following self rather than following God will thwart our spiritual growth and development. Where does this focus on self come from? How is it being manifested in our lives? And what can we do to lead ourselves and our kids into a lifestyle of allegiance to God and service to others when the world encourages us to look out for number one? We'll be talking about the tendency towards too much focus on me, myself, and I on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Well, once again, we're back here with another episode of Youth Culture Matters. I'm Walt Mueller at the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. And as always, Jason Sochenik is joining us from Spokane, Washington.
And yes, indeed.
Probably excited that we're just about ready to get kicking with spring training. It's going to be fun. Baseball. Are the Cubs going to do it again? Will the Cubs do it again?
They have the makings of a team that can do it multiple times. I am going to go down to spring training and watch a few games. I'm taking my father and taking my son down
to
Arizona. And yeah, so we'll get in a few games. But I don't know. They're making all the right moves. They're a team that's really built for the next 5 years at least.
Yeah.
To do some repeats, but. Who knows? If we've broken the curse, well, we broke the curse. But if we're as good as we played this last season, we've got a few more seasons ahead.
Yeah,
you never know what's
going to
happen in the postseason, though.
Yep. Watch out for the Phillies. And let's not even keep that conversation going.
Watch out for the Phillies.
Watch out how horrible
they're going to be.
Watch what you say. Watch what you say. Every year, you know, I'm thinking nobody gives them a shot, and this will be the year. They're going to surprise everybody. Yeah. We'll wait.
Well, I am determined. We're going to go to a baseball game this year. That has to happen.
You and I.
I think it's, yeah, you and
okay.
I. Because we talk so much baseball, we need to take in a game.
What city? Where are we going?
Well,
Chicago? Hey, I have not been to Wrigley, and I'd like to go there.
Sure, let's figure out a way to go to Chicago.
I'm all for
going to Wrigley.
Meet
Wrigley
in Chicago, we'll see a game. I got
to
see
so
that.
So anyone listening to the podcast who's in Chicago and would like for Walt and I to come out, we would
send us
love
tickets.
To be guests. Yes.
Tickets, airfare, but don't offer us a place to stay. I don't want to just stay in anybody's house. That could be creepy.
Oh, okay.
That could be creepy if someone calls, I was listening to your podcast. And I can't get you the tickets or the airfare, but you're welcome to stay at my house. You know, that'd be a dangerous proposition.
Well, you do know now that's probably going to happen, but
yeah,
it's okay.
Yeah, yeah, we'll see.
You know, I will say this. The one place I've always wanted to stay, it's on my bucket list.
Oprah's house?
There are apartments. What?
Oprah's?
No. She likes bread, so I probably wouldn't complain. But you know, one of the there's apartments across it. Some of you will get that, some of you won't. If not, Weight Watchers, Oprah, check it out. But here's the place that I've always wanted to stay. It's right across from Wrigley. It's the apartments that are across the street where the bleachers sit on
yeah,
top.
Yeah, so you can
and
watch the game.
And you could actually, I think that you can actually, I think it's an Airbnb or rent it or something. So you can, it opens up to the field. And I've always wanted to stay at that.
Probably booked for the next 30 years.
Probably, yeah. Especially now that they've won the World Series.
Yeah, yeah. You know, they had that thing going, the Phillies Park 2 years ago, or excuse me, two parks ago. So not Citizens Bank and not Veterans Stadium, but the old Connie Mack Stadium, Scheib Park. It was when you look at the old pictures of that, you can see, and I went there as a kid, you can see, you know, over the right field wall, same kind of thing, row houses like you see in Wrigley. And they had people who did that, and then they erected this huge wall. the stadium erected, they raised a right field wall. It was like the Green Monster in right field. So, yeah, you couldn't see.
You know, they've done a lot of renovations to that, and I know that a lot of ball players do not like that field, Wrigley. But there's just so much nostalgia. I don't know. It's a beautiful place. I love going there. That and Fenway are just two incredible parks.
The old ones. Well, let's go somewhere else right now, and that is over to Chris and Kenton to see what should we call this? I mean, is it
torture?
The torture. Yeah, that's good. Torture.
Torture for
stump,
our audience.
We're going to stump you, yeah. But this is, look, the reason why we do this and the reason why we ask questions of each other is we want to model, we want you to get to know us first and foremost. And at the same time, we want to get to know each other, but we want you to use questions like this around the table as a family in your youth group. These are fun ways just to get conversation started. So, well, they're usually fun. I say that before you ask the question. I have no idea what it's going to be.
This is a positive question. I want to know what your favorite subject in high school was. Your favorite subject.
Favorite subject in high school.
Yeah. Let's see.
You know what's really interesting? Recess.
We didn't have recess in high school.
I think we lost out on that after like third grade.
Yeah. What do you know what yours is, Jason? Favorite subject?
I
never liked school. I was not one of those kids who woke up every morning and go, oh, this is awesome. I get to go to school.
I had favorite teachers that made certain subjects really fun.
Yeah.
I liked history. History was one that I really liked, but it was because of the teacher, Mr. Laughlin. Like it was a fun class. He made history fun. He made I just remember we would dress up and we would be in Colonial one day, and then all of a sudden we're in the roaring 20s the next. Like, we're learning about American history. It was a lot of fun.
Okay.
So I have an affinity towards that class. I don't know if it was my favorite subject. I didn't necessarily look forward to school, but Miss Nielsen, I used to love English class. Like, she just, I did not like English.
Miss Nielsen.
Class itself. But you know what? She made it fun. She cared about students. Like, she cared more about the students than the subject, but because she cared about us, we actually then would learn the subject. It was a great model for me in the way that I ended up doing ministry later in life.
Good. Did you have a crush on Miss Nielsen?
No, she was way, way older. I did not have a crush on Miss Nielsen.
I feel bad I just asked that question.
You know what? Well,
Lisa's going to list this and go, man, his filters are just gone. They are totally worn out. But no, when you said Miss Nielsen,
you know,
every boy remembers the Miss teacher that, you know, they had a crush on. Everybody I talk to tells me they have somebody like that. So, yeah. Hey, I'll tell you what. All right. So you got me thinking there. And this is going to show you what kind of high school student I was. Best teacher I had was, I know that was not the question. I'm narrowing it down. I'm thinking out loud. Mr. Huddleston, who taught history and government. I had him for 10th grade history. I had him for 12th grade government. He was a good guy. So I liked him a lot. Want to hear a funny story? You know how like when you're 10th grade, that's low on the totem pole in the high school? So we had 1,200 kids in our high school, 10th, 11th, and 12th. I don't know what happened, but I fell asleep one day in Mr. Huddleston's class. And I sat in a seat that was like farthest from the door. I was over by the windows. And I'd put my head down and fallen asleep. And when I woke up, I mean, I was out. When I woke up, I was no longer in 10th grade history. I was in a 12th grade government class. They let me sleep through the change. And when I woke up, I looked around. I think I had some drool. And I hopped up, was all disoriented, grabbed my things and ran out. It was humiliating. I mean, they were laughing. They were seniors. It was humiliating. You guys like that, don't you?
That's funny.
Oh, it was horrible. It was
You know what's funny about that?
Horrible.
What?
Is those are the best teachers. I had the same thing happen to me as well. So those are the memories that are both now funny looking back on, but in the moment.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah,
man.
And you know, we went to a faculty meeting within the next 24 hours and just said, hey, guys, I got one for you. At Mueller,
oh,
he
yeah.
is an absolute idiot. You know, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this kid. So,
oh, man.
Yeah.
I love
so
that.
I liked him. But so I guess I would like history. Woodshop would be at the top of my list. And I'm not kidding. I love that class, you know, because my
yeah.
dad taught me how to do woodworking when I was young. And I just – it was a great relief in the day. But here's one of my favorites. So, like, if you hear me talk about my worst classes, it would be the sciences and the maths. And, uh-huh. Well, not biology, but, like, sciences that involve math, like chemistry and physics.
Yeah.
So in 11th grade, we had to take chemistry. And I'm drawing a blank right now on the guy's name. But I learned absolutely nothing. But I'll tell you how I got through the class. It was in the 70s, and he got really into that, I think it was called transactional analysis. There was a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And it was all about affirming and positive self-esteem. And he was kind of an older hippie guy. And he thought this book was great. He thought it was better than chemistry. And I'll tell you what, if the school board had found out that he was spending three quarters of his time talking about I'm okay, you're okay, and having us sit in circles affirming each other rather than teaching chemistry, probably would have gotten fired. But we actually learned how to get him off of chemistry when he'd start to teach chemistry by, like, triggers that we'd use to get him, you know, to start this affirmation thing. And he'd go all warm and fuzzy and touchy-feely. I mean, I remember sitting back in his office with the class in a circle rather than out in the lab. So the only thing I remember about chemistry that was about chemistry was moles. Right? Isn't that like a measuring? What is a mole? I know it's an animal.
The animal?
No, it's like a
measurement
in chemistry or something. Yeah, that's all I remember, moles. I can't tell you what it is, but I know we talked about moles. Yeah.
Well, I just have to say, those were the best teachers. Those were the best teachers.
Yeah.
Because if you could get them off subject.
Oh, my
like
word.
Like, we had a teacher.
He
we
was
had
a piece
teacher
of cake.
Who was a football coach, actually. And if you could get him to start talking about John Wayne films, especially, what was the Duke? The Duke. Is that one, John?
Well, that was his nickname, the Duke.
The Duke. Yeah, well.
Hold on a minute. I have a question. I want to ask Kenton a question. Kenton, have you ever heard of John Wayne?
Yes.
Whoa.
How about that? Yeah.
Wow. That is.
Wow.
Man.
Oh, that's exciting.
Breakthrough.
Anyways,
breakthrough.
If we could get him talking about John Wayne films, we did not learn a thing, and we would just talk about John Wayne. We had another student that knew a lot about John Wayne. So they would talk, and we would be able to do other stuff. It was awesome.
Oh,
we did not
man.
Sit in a circle, though.
All right, so I'm gonna try to guess. I'm gonna try to guess favorite subjects. Chris, you obviously math.
Yep, that's right.
Math. You're a math guy.
That's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What are you doing working here? It's amazing when I think about it.
Yeah.
Favorite kind of math? What was algebra?
Statistics.
Statistics. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, now I know why you're working here.
That's right.
Yeah. How many? Let me ask you a statistical question.
Oh boy, this could be bad, embarrassing.
No. I'll ask you a statistic question. Give me.
Your dad's listening.
Give me the number of morons that are on this podcast right now.
I'll put it this way: 100%.
Oh, you're including yourself in that.
Absolutely.
Awesome. Yeah. Okay. So statistics. I'm not. Now, Kenton, what do you think? What do you think, Jason? What do you think Kenton's favorite subject was?
P.E.?
I don't know. I've watched him eat. I'm going to guess that he was one of those guys.
Home ec?
Yeah, when they opened it up to males. He liked that. Like, he liked the cooking
that
class.
That actually was one of my runners up. I signed
really?
Up for a cooking class
yeah.
senior year. I loved it. It was awesome.
And by the way, Kenton likes to cook. We've learned that as well. So he does like to cook.
We're in the microwave?
No, we haven't. Well, yeah, I mean, that's. Well, let's not get started on a cooking conversation. That's another podcast, but cooking with Kenton. Hmm. But what was your favorite subject?
That's tough. I would probably have to go physics.
Really?
But I will tie in with Jason. At one point, I think it was 11th grade, I was taking three gym classes at once.
Wow.
So...
Now, let's just understand.
I want to go to your school.
Gym has changed. right? Correct. Gym has changed. I mean, we used to have to wear uniforms. They were segregated. You probably didn't have to wear uniforms. You did?
Yeah, we had uniforms.
Oh, you did?
Yep.
Were the classes segregated? Like, were they co-ed, male and female?
They were often co-ed, now and then separated, depending upon the sport.
Yeah. Let's have a podcast on gym class memories sometime,
because
I want to tell you guys about, now I sound horrible, but the old days, because, I mean, the life-threatening activities
absolutely.
That we were involved
there
in.
There was gym classes
that
I
were
was
absolutely that insane. Absolutely insane, some of the things they had
they
to
were
do.
They were fun. They were fun.
Not always. Not
they were
always,
fun.
Yeah. So, all right.
All right. Well, I think we need to transition.
Yeah, let's hit our 2-minute drill.
News.
Yeah, what's going on
indeed.
In the world of youth culture? What do you got, Jason?
Well, I want to start just here in the Pacific Northwest with good old UW, University of Washington. It's actually offering a course on BS. Would you take that, Walt?
BS. I probably would, because I've joked with my kids that I have a book I want to write by that title about all the horrible things we're told that aren't true. Like, in America, if you put your mind to it, you can be anything you want.
Oh, well, I'm sure there's plenty that you could add to it.
Well,
like, it's not the bull that you're thinking of. It's actually based upon bad science, but, you know, it could still be BS. But
so you
UW, in the midst, I did kind of set you up. But one of the things that UW is trying to do is start a course on critical thinking, which is something we always talk about here. And the original name that they had thought about calling it was critical reasoning and statistical inference, which they didn't think would get
Chris.
Too many people. Maybe Chris would have signed up.
Yeah, Chris would have signed up.
But I what I loved about this class, or what I love about the idea of it, is it's meant to be able to look at some of the bad science, to look at data, to look at things that are coming out, and to critique it, to look at it critically, which is something we always talk about here, which I just really love. But the other part of it that they're wanting to be able to do, because they just kind of have felt that there's not been a lot of really good critiquing that is actually done in a civil way. And the course is not just to look at bad science or bad data or to find good data. It actually is also meant to be careful to not attack one person's character. So there's character formation that's involved within this class. And what I love most about this is that it's similar to what we're doing. It's being able to critically, and if we were to even apply biblical aspects to how we look at the culture, this is exactly what we're called to do, is to take a look at the information that's before us, look at whether or not it's a good set of data, which is something we try to do, and then look at and share that with others in such a way that we find which of God's riches to speak into that situation.
Mm. Good. We need more critical thinking. And you know where I found some?
We do.
Here's a segue. Rolling Stone magazine, believe it or not. I've been reading Rolling Stone for a long time, and there's an article in Rolling Stone that is asking the question. It's by Lily O'Donnell, and she says, are teens replacing drugs with social media? Now, this comes on the heels of something that we've talked about for years here, every year in December, when the research from the Monitoring the Future study from University of Michigan, the research comes out. They've been tracking, oh my goodness, since probably when I was in high school, maybe the year after 1975, the year after I graduated, they've been tracking drug trends among 8th, 10th, and 12th graders. So the most recent research that came out had some good news, that among the 45,000 8th, 10th, and 12th graders who were studied, it shows the lowest percentage of teens using alcohol and drugs since 1990. Alcohol use showing the most dramatic drop. The only drug that this particular set of data says teens are using more of than they were in the 90s is marijuana. That's not surprising. Well, here's the thing. Now they're asking the question, why is it on the decline? And it may not be great news, because what they're saying is it could be because kids are becoming more and more addicted to social media. So social media is actually becoming their drug. They're spending more time staring at their phones, growing socially isolated, and that's an issue. So, you know, we've talked about this before. Common Sense Media said teenagers 13 to 18 years old, about 9 hours a day of screen time. A CNN study recently showed that some 13-year-olds are checking their social media accounts 100 times a day. And so they're saying that as kids, a new study from UCLA is also saying that looking for the likes, tracking with the likes on your posts on whatever social media platform it is, that is activating the reward centers in teenage brains that are also associated with sexual gratification and intoxication. So as the article says, social media might be serving as a universal methadone. Look, it's good that kids are using less drugs, but are we killing ourselves in other ways?
Well, speaking of social media, what we find right now is there's a growing trend to use the platform, social media, to broadcast violence. This is something that we've seen in the news quite a bit lately. In fact, it's grown to, I think, over 40 last year, which is, it's not a high number, but when you think about some of the things that are being broadcast, it certainly is something that, or a trend that we need to pay attention to and hope decreases. Often social media can incite violence. At least that's what we've seen in a lot of the data and a lot of the information that we've seen offline. But what these new live broadcasts, so Periscope, Facebook Live, they're starting a new trend, which is actually keeping some of the violence or some of the conversation that would particularly happen offline, online. And you and I have talked about the story of the individual that had been raped and they got caught up in the likes. Well, just recently there were four African-American teens that had beat on a mentally handicapped individual. And it was broadcast. These were broadcast live. And so social media platforms, law enforcement, they're trying to figure out how do we engage this. And I think that we have to, as individuals that care for youth, we have to find ways to model good use of social media. You know, we talk about it here, but I think that we also have the responsibility of being careful with how we utilize each of these things, Facebook Live, Periscope, but then also how we share is very important. So being careful to see something online, because that's one of the things that law enforcement is having a difficult time with, is what do we do? How do we find it? What's going on? I think a lot of times we can be exposed to it long before any of these individuals are. So we've got to find ways to be able to help correct some of the behavior that we see before it escalates to the place that we've seen. So utilize moments where teens, young adults are using the platforms to express certain opinion, to use it as an opportunity to guide toward better uses. And I also think that we can find ways in our own ministries and our homes to model how to use each of these things in a way that uplifts chatter, that moves away from some of the negativity and actually can glorify God in the process. Mm.
Gives us a lot to talk about, that's for sure, and especially with our younger kids, to use these news stories to issue warnings. If people are doing it,
yes,
it's spreading. Yeah. Jason, I got a question for you here because I found some new data. We ought to get our statistician involved with this, our math guy. But what you guys have two kids, right?
We do. Yeah. Two and one on the way.
I know, I'm playing stupid here. I'm setting you up. So here's the reality. Every year since 1960, the United States Department of Agriculture has estimated the average cost of raising a child from birth through age 17 over the course of those years. So this year, what they've discovered is there's been a 3% increase in that total since 2014. You're going to have three kids, right? So here it is. $233,610 a child. $233,000, $610 a child. That does not include college costs. Doesn't include college costs. That's what. Yeah.
You might as well just times
you
it times
end
two
now?
Because by the time they go to college, that's what it's going to be.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is crazy. It tracks seven categories, including everything from transportation to clothing, but doesn't include the annual cost of college. So, you know, look, they break this down a lot, but here's the thing. I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at this data. I say, you look at that and you're going, okay, yeah, but raising a kid is costly. It's costly in a variety of ways. And a couple of thoughts. One is we wouldn't want moms and dads to say, oh man, it's expensive, so I got to work more. You don't want to check out on your kids. What your kids want more than anything else is your time. It's like that old cliche, nobody ever dies and says, oh, doggone it, I should have made more money. What they say is, I wish I had spent more time with my family. I wish I had spent more time with my kids. So think of it that way. But the other thing is, you know, how much of that spending in that average amount of over $233,000, how much of that is unnecessary? You know, what's necessary, what's unnecessary, what is just purely extravagant? So we need to talk about biblical stewardship, we need to talk about giving and tithing, and we need to talk about thrift, because the way we do it is how our kids are going to learn about it. So parents, take stock and make adjustments where you need to make adjustments.
Yes, and maybe take stock, literally, just in case.
That's true.
One of the things that is happening too, and we're seeing this, and the NBA just brought it to light recently when they were talking about considering shortening games due to millennial attention spans. And I don't know what it is with millennials getting a bad rap and everything that I read these days, but I don't think it's just millennials. I think it's overall attention spans are decreasing.
Hold on a minute. Hold on. Kenton, can you pay attention?
Yep.
Okay, pay attention, please.
But the NBA is actually considering a move to shorten games because of attention span. And baseball actually followed suit with this year. They wanted to decrease the amount of time. Football has been trying to do this as well. So this isn't only the NBA. Other sports leagues are trying to do a very similar thing with trying to shorten games, take away timeouts or speed up replay, so that way it's not taking as much time. And it's not just in sports too. I think that we need to be able to pay attention to the fact that it's also happening with the way that the TV is now seen, or the way we binge watch. Seasons used to be 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 episodes a season. Now they're shortening down to 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. Again, our attention spans are decreasing, and so because of that, because of some of the things we see around us, social media, all the things we just talked about, they're starting to shorten each of these seasons. I think that we need to recognize this process. We need to recognize some of our own attention span, and we've got to be able to come to a place where we can accept the fact that there are some things that we can enjoy if we just take the time to enjoy them. Sometimes we can be in such a rush that we want things to go quickly. We're so used to instant gratification. But that then takes away the thrill, right? In creation, we see this idea of creation. All of these things are created, good, 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 and then humans, very good. And I think a lot of that is we're meant to take pleasure in the things that God created. And I think that sometimes we miss that opportunity to take pleasure in some of the things God created when we're just constantly trying to move from one thing to the next.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think taking time out to just enjoy a sport, to just enjoy those extra few moments, can actually be really exhilarating and exciting.
Yeah.
I just think
God
what
wants
I would
have
lost in game 7.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know how I feel about basketball. We've talked about it. I mean, I'm a big sports fan, but I think they could reduce the college basketball season. They could just eliminate the entire season and leave it at the last 2 minutes of the final championship game. That's my opinion. That's what I watch. So, yeah, take it or leave it.
You know, I get that.
I know a lot of people disagree with me. Well, let me just give you one more little tidbit here to think about that I think is worth thinking about, because it's about stress and the epidemic of stress among our kids. The American Psychological Association, with its annual survey, is now saying that the average reported stress of kids, teenagers, is exceeding that of adults. Kids are feeling tremendous stress. Most common reported sources of stress were school, getting into a good college, or deciding what to do after high school, and then financial concerns for the family. Another survey on youth stress has found that the sources are, again, schoolwork, parents, romantic relationships, friend problems, and last but not least, younger siblings. And all this to say, man, our kids are feeling stressed and overwhelmed. Parents, we need to lay back. Let's make sure they sleep without their phones. Let's make sure they're involved in less activity. Who is that?
Jason.
Is that Jason typing? I thought it was you licking your lollipop. Let's make sure they're involved in less activity, and more than anything else, let's point them to the gospel. Jesus has said to them, "Come to me, you know, all you who are weary and heavy laden, who are burdened, and I will give you rest." That is really, really important. So let's point them to the gospel. Well, this is good, Jason, and we're going to take a break here. When we come back, I know what you're going to do. You're going to pick my brain on some things I've been thinking about. It's not that big in there, but you're going to pick my brain, and we'll see if there's anything in there worth talking about related to the trend towards love of self in our culture today. So
let's see what we find.
Stick with us. We'll be back. Here at CPYU, we want to help you help parents stay up to date on today's youth culture. One of our most popular resources is our monthly parent page. This four-page, full-color resource offers parents a timely, practical look into current youth culture trends, along with resources to help them parent their children and teens Christianly in today's rapidly changing youth culture. If you're a youth worker who would like to get this monthly resource into the hands of your parents, you can see a sample parent page and learn more by visiting cpyuparentpage.com.
Welcome back, everybody, to Youth Culture Matters. Today is going to be a lot of fun. I actually get to sit and talk with Walt Mueller, my co-host for this podcast. Walt, you did some work this past summer doing some research, looking at some trends around the issues of narcissism, the idea of the individual. You actually ended up even doing a seminar, I think, at Youth Specialties on Too Much Me, I think was the title. And so I would love to hear some thoughts, some input around the idea of promoting self. So tell us a little bit about how that worked, where you started with this, and some of the things that you ended up finding.
Yeah, that's a good question. The seminar actually is one I've been doing for years where I try to go through five of the major trends, you know, open up five trends to youth workers. Sometimes I get to all five. I'm prepared for all five. Sometimes I may get to two or three. And the first one that I've been leading with for the past several years, even while it's been morphing, it hasn't remained the same in terms of the content, but the first trend that I always hit on is just about selfishness and self. And so, you know, this last year I led off the seminar talking about too much me. I talked a little bit as well down the road about one of the trends was too much media, another one was too much us. And when I say too much us, I mean too much generational segmentation, you know, just thinking about people who are like me and not caring about others. You know, that's market driven. But this whole thing of too much me has been one that I've been thinking about a lot for the last few years. And I mean, one of the reasons for this is because this is actually, Jason, what got us in trouble in the first place, right? So when we go back to the book of Genesis and we look at Genesis 1 and 2, and we see what it means to be made in the image of God and what it means to live in shalom, you know, what God intended for his creation, and to find our place as human beings in the garden and to flourish. What undid all that was a shift from being God-centered to a shift to being me-centered. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, my parents would send me out every now and then on a Saturday morning, you know, to do chores around the house. One of my worst favorite chores was weeding. And I can still remember trying to pull weeds. We had to do it by the root or else that, you know, it would come back and our dad would check on us.
Oh, yeah.
And I remember, you know, you'd be out there for 5 minutes, which seemed like 2 hours. And I would start to lament, you know, that I had to do this. And I started to throw blame. And the blame that I threw was typically thrown at our first parents, Adam and Eve. You know, if they hadn't only not done this and sinned and rebelled against God, I wouldn't have to be out here weeding. I'd just be playing all day. And, you know, look, that
Wait. You would actually say that to your parents? Like,
no, I'd say to my, maybe I did say to my parents, I would say to myself, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. I was thinking.
You had enough knowledge of the fall to be able to say these
things? Well, I knew that everything came undone, and I'd been taught that there was sin, death, disease, brokenness, heartache, tears, weeds in the world. Because of the fall, you know, the theological reality
of the
fall.
Well, you're so much better than me. When I was a kid and I had to pull weeds, I'd get mad at my parents.
Well, I did. I got mad at my parents for making me go out there, but then I'd get mad at my first parents as well for, you know, facilitating a situation where my actual parents had to send me out there. And, you know, I mean, it was very childlike, obviously.
Yeah.
But as I've gotten older, I've realized, you know what? And this is good theology. they're me. And they're me in that that's my bent, that's my brokenness. And in my own sin and brokenness, I basically, and I am affirming and confirming the sins of our first parents. It's not just them, it's all of us. And so when the tempter came to them and said, oh, you know, God's only told you that because once you eat of that, your eyes will be open and God knows you'll be like him. Well, what is it? I mean, it's us wanting to step into the place of God. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to be in control of our world. And we know that the results of that are not good, but yet we continue to do it. So I've been, part of it is being, why do I look at this whole thing? Well, part of it is it's a cultural trend, okay? I mean, I just think we have a culture that feeds this. If you look at the advertisements that are out there, they leave us with the impression that it's all about you. So I remember an ad for, I'll say it, American Eagle. You know, it was a two-page ad, and it's got this smiling person on it wearing the American Eagle outfitter's clothes. And then the big tagline, live your life. You know, it's all about you. If you ever look at the cover of an O magazine, you know, take the time to look at the cover of Oprah's magazine. It's consistently all about you. The word you is on there over and over and over and over again. And in fact, the letter O is on there because for Oprah, it's all about her, you know. So she's going to be on the cover of every edition of her magazine, except for that one, I think, where Ellen DeGeneres snuck in and convinced her to, you know, let her be on there. But it, I just think the culture feeds this. So it's a cultural trend. I think it's a theological reality as well. Obviously, you know, we have to trace theologically who we are. You know, when I read the scriptures, I tell people all the time, three questions to consistently ask yourself when you're reading the scriptures, you know, or prayers, actually, to pray to the Lord. You know, one, show me you. Second one is show me. And the third one is show me your plan for my life. And, you know, when God shows us himself and then he shows us and we see ourselves in light of who God is, we can see his holiness and we see our brokenness. And so it's very, not only theological, but it's very personal for me as well, because if I don't realize this is my bent, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble. So, you know, Jason, for example, here's why it's important. When I think about the gifts I've been given in terms of material things, I'm not the richest guy in the world. And when I compare myself to the richest guy in the world, I have very little. But in the world scheme of things, I have a lot. And even if I have just a little, the New Testament and the Gospels, I see this, I'm responsible for that. You can be a materialist. You can be focused on self, whether you have 10 million or you have 10 cents. So I need to know my bent and think about that. Think about what you and I talk about all the time with a sexual integrity initiative, sexuality. So many of the problems and that we see in the world of sexuality, so much of the brokenness is really symptomatic of our desire to please ourselves. So,
most definitely.
Yeah, you know, so like it, sex loses its context and its grand design, you know, meant for us to flourish in it within marriage sexually when it becomes about me and it's a commodity and it's selfish. I just got to get to satisfy
myself.
Well,
that's what pornography is.
Exactly. Yeah.
And I think what I absolutely love about what you're saying, and sometimes we forget that we can sometimes limit the fall to brokenness between a broken relationship between us and God. Mm-hmm. Not recognizing it's a fractured relationship, not only with God, but with others and the world and with ourselves.
Exactly.
And because of that, we turn to this aspect of looking at ourselves. So I really appreciate how you're looking at this in such a way that allows for us to look outward, not just inward, which is so much of what narcissism and some of these other issues that you were tackling. In fact, speaking of narcissism, I'm assuming that that's something that you tackle as well within some of these conversations.
Oh yeah, yeah. There's what I've done with this is, you know, I've looked at it, and I've realized that the biggest threat to my love of God is my love of self. The biggest threat to my worship of God is the skewed worship of self. And so, even, you know, like I will talk to youth workers, I'll talk to parents about the fact that, you know, Paul had his finger right on this. I mean, he was passing the baton to Timothy, and we read 2 Timothy 2, and he's giving marching orders to Timothy. If you go to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, let me read these to you because I think it ties in, and then I'll talk a little bit about narcissism. But he says, Paul says to Timothy, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And by the way, the last days that we're talking about here, Paul's using the present tense. He's not talking about some time down the road, but he's saying this is now, okay? So Paul was in it, we're in it. And he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Then he goes on to say, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form, it's even in the church, by the way, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And I think as you read that list, it's a litany of what we see being lived out not only around us and in us, but on social media everywhere now. And if you go back to the first thing in the list, it's lovers of self and or lovers of their own selves as opposed to lovers of God. And all the rest that's in that list flows out of that. Everything else, when you skew your relationship with God and you try to please yourself and you start living for yourself and not God, and it's too much me, that's the way I like to phrase it. Well, it's too little God, and all this other garbage flows out of that. So, you know, look, but Jesus said, he didn't say go and follow yourself. He said come and follow me. And he's calling us out of this love of self and service to self, or what the scriptures call the kingdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what I did, your question's a good one. What I've done is tried to look over the years for ways that this is evolving in our culture that we can see so that parents and youth workers and those who do ministry can identify these trends, see them for what they are, and then start to push back with deliberate efforts. So I found three things. The first is what I'd call emerging narcissism. The second is what, not what I'd call, but what many have called, who have written and studied, you know, our world, our secular culture, they've called it expressive individualism. And then the third thing, which really is something that's rather recent, I think, in our mainstream culture, and that's fluid identity. But you wanted to know about narcissism, right? Is that what you asked
I
about
do.
First?
I do, yeah. But before you even do that, real quick, separate the, I know we'll talk about each of those,
yeah.
But just real quick, what does emerging narcissism, how would you define that different from expressive individualism versus fluid identity?
Yeah. So emerging narcissism, stated quite simply, is that if you understand what narcissism is, that's love of self, comes from that Greek story of the teenage boy Narcissus, who loved himself so much that eventually he had no time for anybody else. Eventually the gods punished him in Greek mythology by when he went to take a sip of water out of a pond. In the still water, he caught a reflection of himself, and he died there. That was his punishment. He loved himself way too much, and it cost him his life. So there's been a lot of research done, a growing amount of research done, on narcissistic tendencies among incoming college freshmen. And so since the early 1970s, this has been tracked with a thing called Narcissistic Personality Inventory. It's a battery of questions. You can find it online to see what it is. Anyway, that's been on the rise. So it's not full-blown, you know, diagnosable narcissistic personality disorder, which you'd read about in the DSM, but it's just this tendency to love self that's slowly emerging. You know, the curtain's being pulled back. It's slowly emerging in our individual lives and in our culture. Expressive individualism actually, I think, would flow out of this emerging narcissism where you care most about yourself. But there's other things happening here in a postmodern world where everyone is able to believe what's right for them, and they're not, you know, no one's supposed to tell you that's wrong because, you know, it's very individualistic. We become very individualistic, less community-oriented, and the highest goal in life is to, you know, indulge your individualism and express yourself and be true to yourself. Authenticity. Right? Yeah. We talk about that a lot. And look, authenticity is not a bad thing. But when we understand it as expressive individualism, you're going to see people just using other people to their own ends. And then lastly, the third one that you asked about is what we would call fluid identity, which means that if I'm a narcissist and I'm only concerned about myself, or I have those tendencies, concerned about myself, and the highest value in life is to be expressive of my individualism and be true to myself, well, then I can be whatever I want. And now we live in a culture where if I'm sovereign, I can exercise my personal preference in this moment to be or to identify as whatever I want to be or identify as. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. I thank you for explaining each of those, because that then helps frame the conversation as we continue to move forward. So then going back to emerging narcissism, maybe just give some examples of where you see that taking place in our culture. What are some things that you have seen maybe on social media or in the news in recent months?
Well, I think when you understand the term and you realize, and I want to state this, that the kids are very egocentric just by where they're at developmentally. We know developmental experts would say that there is a certain kind of egocentrism that exists. You're tending to yourself, you're trying to figure yourself out, develop an identity, figure out what your worldview is during the teenage years. Even during childhood, there's an egocentrism that exists. So kids are prone to this already. So understand that development feeds the cultural encouragement, and the cultural encouragement feeds the developmental issues. So how do you see that worked out? Well, on a small level, you know, a lot of selfishness. But look at the way social media works this out. We are constantly, constantly promoting ourselves. So I often say with social media, you know, it's about the fabrication, the curation, and the promotion of self. So I create a visual identity in a selfie. I take time to take numerous pictures. I filter them. I Photoshop them. And then I put them up, and I see what kind of response I can get. So you're fabricating yourself. You're setting up this, you know, curating a museum exhibit. You're exhibiting yourself, and you're promoting yourself. You want people to see you. It's all about you. And I often say this, Jason, before there was social media, before there was Facebook, before there was Instagram, before there was Snapchat, where you're just me, 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 out there, out there, out there. Hey, look at me. Hey, look at me. Hey, look at me. We did this for years as families. Parents did this in Christmas letters.
Oh, happens.
You know what I mean? You get those Christmas letters. And look, Lisa and I did that. And eventually we started to read them and go, oh, man. You know, other people's letters, I hope ours aren't being interpreted like this. We just stopped doing it. Because what happens in those letters is everybody puts their best foot forward. They fabricate, they curate, they promote their family saying, you know, it's like, Merry Christmas, our family's great. Yours isn't. See you next year.
Well,
Happy New Year.
And you have even used the term and in conversations that you and I have had around the curation process being us creating an environment where we create curateaholics, where we are actually doing this process of curating our own image, and we're addicted to it. I'm curious, with regards to the example that you gave for Christmas cards, there also seems to be a growing trend in the last year where I got cards that said, and it wasn't their best face. It was like us as a mess, and it wasn't the best picture. It was like, hey, you're getting us and what is usually our life. So there you have it. Hope you have a great year.
Yeah.
Again, there's a curation that's taking place.
There's intent by that. That's mediated. That's by design. It wasn't like, hire a photographer to come in, take a picture of us, and whatever they get, we won't even look at it. Just send it out. You know, so that's happening there. But, you know, I think what's going to happen here with this is we're going to get so fed up with the emptiness of our dishonesty. And we're going to get so fed up with our worship of self because it can never redeem us. It just leads us down a dead-end path. Because ultimately, you know, Pascal talked about that God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God. And our narcissism, our focus on self cannot fill that. And so I think what's going to happen is God in his goodness will make us suffer the consequences of our narcissism and be driven to him, I hope. And so I think there is a yearning for the ability to be honest. You know, you said when we talk about the fall in Genesis 3:6, it's a broken relationship with God. It's a broken relationship with others. It's a broken relationship with ourselves. And part of that, what that means is vulnerability and real community and authenticity has been undermined. But yet we still yearn for that.
And I wonder if some of these images are a call or a beginning of that, the idea of the emptiness that we're finding in some of the dishonesty.
Yeah. Well, I would go so far as to say, you know, you've heard SPH. Have you heard about that as a joke? Selfies per hour. That, you know, counselors and physicians are now.
I actually have not.
Well, they're measuring SPH, you know, a student's SPH or a kid's SPH. They could do it with an adult. They could do it with me. They could do it with you. You know, and it's a joke. But, you know, so you have a good gauge. Well, look, this is the thing about narcissists. They're some of the most insecure people out there. And I really think the more insecure you are with who you are, the more time you're going to spend posting more photos, the more time you're going to spend curating your image because you're not confident in your real self. And you and I both know that the older, and I know it better than you, that the older you get, the more you realize how empty that is. And eventually you get to a point, it's a good point where you go, all right, I just give up. I am who I am, you know. And that doesn't mean that we tend to ourselves and we nurture ourselves. That's good. But this whole fabrication, trying to look good to others. You know, it's like the in my faith tradition, we have catechisms, the shorter catechism, question one. You're familiar with this. What is the chief end of man? Do you remember the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's not about me. It's about God.
Yeah.
And I think we need to realize that. So the culture is telling us to follow self. We need to follow God.
I love that. I'm gonna pause our conversation right there. We're going to take a quick break because I want to pick back up on this and continue the conversation, specifically even getting to expressive individualism and fluid identity and having some more conversation. And I also think that there's some conversation here because we just came out of an election season. I think there was a lot of self that was shared in the midst of that.
Really?
And I would love to have a conversation about that as well. So we're going to take a quick break and we'll be right back.
Here at CPYU, we're taking steps to help parents, youth workers, educators, and anyone else who cares about kids help the kids they know and love navigate the difficult issues of life. We've put together a one-day training seminar called Tackling the Tough Stuff that we can bring to your community. Over the course of the day, Mark Penner and I will provide information and practical steps you can take to address narcissism, pornography, self-injury, depression, suicide, and a variety of other tough issues kids face in today's world. To learn more about bringing Tackling the Tough Stuff to your church or community, go to cpyu.org/toughstuff or call us at 1-800-807-CPYU.
Thanks for listening to Youth Culture Matters. I am Jason Sochnik. I'm here with Walt Mueller. Obviously, you know us as hosts of this podcast, but today I have the privilege of being able to interview Walt. And before the break, we were having a conversation around the concept of too much me. And we had looked at some of the emerging things that are happening in our culture around emerging narcissism, expressive individualism, and fluid identity, which we're going to talk, those last two we're going to talk about here a little bit in this section. And I don't know what your SPH was over the break, but mine was zilch. So I'm assuming yours was too. But
oh, yeah, Jason, you know what? Look at me. Why would I take a selfie? Why would I? What do I have to promote? Why? I mean, this is what I was saying before. You know,
Well, I'm glad that you pointed that out and I didn't need to. Yeah, so that's always helpful.
Now I'm hurt.
Well, Walt, one of the conversations that we did not get a chance to do in the last section of our podcast was talk specifically about slacktivism because it is something that we had brought up as an example. And I think that it also is something that we can point to even in the church that can occur. And so maybe give some examples of or talk a little bit further.
Yeah, the term slacktivism, that's a new term. You know, it combines being, you know, slacking, you know, not putting forth much effort. We you know, stereotype people as slackers. He's a slacker. She's a slacker. Doesn't put forth much effort. And then combine that with the word activism, and you have the term slacktivism. So what social media has done is fed this trend towards self and too much me by, you know, we not only put up selfies, but now, so for example, think back a couple of years ago, the ALS challenge. When you find these social media activism.
That was the bucket challenge.
Yeah, the bucket challenge, you drop the water. And I still haven't figured out how that works. You know, like, do you send money in if you don't drop the water on your head? Do you not have to send money in if you do? Here's what happened.
I think you were supposed to send money in
no matter what,
the challenge,
no matter what, right?
Yeah. If you did it, I think it was assumed that you were going to send money.
Yeah, but now look, a great cause. I know people who have lost their lives and who are suffering with ALS. It's horrible, and research must be done. Money must be raised. You know, this thing needs to be addressed.
Yes.
But what's happened is everybody got wrapped up in this cause. Because it was popular to put yourself out there on social media. And if, you know, dumping the water over your head. Now, again, you may say, well, that's totally unfair. You don't know the hearts of people who are doing that. And you're right, I don't. I'm sure there were people who did it with great intentions and it started as something fun. But increasingly, you could just tell it picked up to the point where people were doing it because, you know, this means I'm doing something. Or, for example, how about this, where, you know, somebody posts, puts a post up about a cause and you hit like. You've done nothing but maybe read the post and hit like. This does not mean that you are now an activist and you've done something good. What it means is you've gotten into the herd mentality and you're not going to be left out. So there's always the risk that that's going to be self-serving. That doesn't mean that it always is, but there's always that risk. And you asked about in the church. I tell youth workers this all the time. You know, you've got kids who are being pressured primarily by parents and by a culture that values quote-unquote success and defines success as being able to make a lot of money, and you do that by having a good job, and you get that by going to the right college. So this happens, and so you've got kids who are being pressured by their parents to fill out their college application and their, you know, high school, middle school resumes, so to speak, and it has to be well-rounded. They have to look like well-rounded people. So that drives them to get involved in mission trips because you have to be about social justice and social causes. Now, yes, God calls us to that, and I think great, great things can come out of service, can be done with wrong motivation. But don't I want my kids to be motivated to serve Christ because they love Christ rather than being motivated to go on a mission trip because it's going to make them look good as they serve themselves? Do you see what I'm saying there? And so that's where... And I think increasingly we're seeing that. When I talk to youth workers about that, a room full of youth workers, I see the heads nodding yes constantly and consistently. And so youth workers are seeing this, they're getting this. Another place we see this in the church is in worship, where worship has become a consumer good that I consume, and I consume it to satisfy me, rather than worship being centered on God, it's centered on me. So we've had this subtle shift where it's not good worship if I didn't feel good. It's not good worship if I didn't feel God.
So let me. I'm thinking of this as you're saying this. Do you think that some of the movement that we're making theologically in certain areas, maybe around sexuality, for instance, is similar to that? You're talking about the idea of expression. Emotion leading the worship rather than it being about God. Is that also then maybe what could be happening with some of the theology that's emerging or the change that we're making around, say, issues of sexuality?
Yeah. You know, look, here's the thing. I think that there's multiple strands of cultural forces that are coming together in this. But look, the culture is driving our theology rather than Scripture driving our theology. So if I'm not immersing myself in Scripture, I lose my ability to discern. I still express my desire to follow Jesus, but I start to, like that passage that I read in 2 Timothy, you know, we have a form of godliness, but its power is gone. And so you'll see this. I mean, when we start to talk here about expressive individualism, I have had conversations with people who would call themselves progressive evangelicals. Evangelicals who would say, I have a high view of God, but I'm progressive in the fact that my theology is evolving. Now, this it's defined in multiple ways, but I, you know, you'll have a conversation with a progressive evangelical who, when you say, you know, how do you determine right from wrong? Well, I follow my heart. That, when I hear that, and that mantra is, you've seen the memes that are out there, you know, follow your heart, it'll never lead you wrong, that kind of thing. Look, that is the most dangerous, risky way to live. Our first parents followed their hearts. The scriptures are filled with stories of people who follow their hearts. I've followed my heart, and it's never done anything but get me in trouble. I want to be tuned. I want my heart to be tuned into and following the heart of God. So, you know, I had a guy tell me once, you know, I just follow my heart. And I said, look, if I lived that way, we wouldn't be having this conversation right now because I'd be in prison. Really. I mean, I would be in big trouble.
No, that's a good word.
And yeah. You would be too, yeah, Jason, because I know you.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
We all would
well,
be.
Well, let me move us forward a little bit, because I do want to then ask about expressive individualism.
Sure.
We spent some time talking about emerging narcissism. Talk to me more about expressive individualism.
Yeah, and this is not a term that's original to me. If you go back and you read Robert Bella, you know, Habits of the Heart, Charles Taylor has written a book. It's a huge volume, and it takes a while to get through, called The Secular Age. I think I'm getting the title of that right. I just drew a blank there for a minute. But Charles Taylor, they talk about expressive individualism, and others have picked up on this as well. In fact, Jamie Smith, who we've interviewed here on the podcast, wrote a book that I believe is called How Not to Be Secular. I don't have it in front of me here. But what he's doing is translating in many ways Taylor's work, talks about expressive individualism. This is the belief that a person's highest loyalty is to himself or herself. And this flies totally in the face of what the scriptures teach, that our highest loyalty should be to God. And it's the belief that you start to live believing that true happiness is only going to be achieved. And by the way, the chief end of a human being is to be happy, right? Personally happy. The only way you're going to achieve this is by being true to what you feel about yourself in any given moment in time. So when it comes to determining what truth is, we don't go to the scriptures. We follow our personal intuition, our emotion, our hearts. You know, we're guided by what seems best to us with little or no regard for other people's views, scripture, church, parents. And this is where, like, what your last question, what you were asking about there within the church and sexuality and marriage. What would happen in marriage if I was only looking out for myself? What would happen in my marriage if all I wanted to do was follow my heart with no regard for my spouse? And the answer to that is,
well, I think we have the answer to that.
Yeah, we see it being worked out all around us, and now sociological studies are being done on this. People don't get married. They cohabitate. People go from person to person to person, and then they settle down and they marry, and within 2 or 3 years are divorced, either legally or, you know, functionally. And so, you know, look, commitment, for the expressive individualist, commitment of any kind is a barrier to personal freedom. So when I think about commitment to my family, commitment to my kids, commitment to my spouse, commitment to my church, commitment to my God, commitment to my community, commitment to following the laws of the land, that's just a barrier to freedom. Those are inhibiting my ability to be truly free. So, you know, that's, hey, you know, have you read, Jason, have you read John? I think you have Jonathan Grant's book, Divine Sex. Have you read that book?
Yep.
Yeah. So it's Jonathan Grant's written this great book called Divine Sex, subtitled A Compelling Vision for Christian Relationships in a Hypersexualized World. By the way, dangerous book to read on an airplane just because of the title. That's like the other day. Remember we had that conversation? You were on an airplane, and I had called you, and I said, "What are you leaving from?" And you said, "Well, it was like a pornography summit."
Yeah, I was at a porn conference.
And yeah, you were at a porn conference, and I'm asking you about this, and you're uttering
I'm
this.
I'm on the plane.
Yeah, you're on the plane uttering this quietly as people are boarding. And eventually, I just got in my mind a vision of this, and I said, "We better have this conversation later." You know, hang out.
Which I deeply appreciated because I think I was.
Yeah, I'll bet your face was bright
invading
red.
Invading the mental space of those that were surrounding me.
Yeah, people moved. Excuse me. Can I move to the exit row? I don't want to sit next to this guy. Well, same thing with this book, Divine Sex, but great book. And he talks a lot about how expressive individualism has worked itself out in sexuality. And he wrote this. He said, "The culture of expressive individualism has become the moral wallpaper of the world. The culture of expressive individualism has become the moral wallpaper of the world," which, that's absolutely frightening. Because, look, what is that? Do you remember where expressive individualism was explained using different terms in the scriptures? We'd see things like, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Expressive individualism. It's a recipe for disaster. We're not made for that. We limit, we jettison, we shipwreck our possibility for human flourishing. So
I see, you know, this is really good, because I see this a lot when I talk about Genesis 4:1, when Adam knew Eve. The idea of knew, it was relational. The idea of having sex in Scripture, when it was first introduced in that manner, it was the word is yada, which is to know, deeply know, which is centered around relationships. Sex, at the core of it, was about being known and understood, and it was the two, and then God, right? And I think that a lot of times, just with using sex as the example, it's about the self. It is about pleasure. It's about the individual, which I love the way that Jonathan puts that together, and that you shared. I think that it's really important for us to understand.
Well,
some examples? Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, I'm going to give you one, because I think I've used this example when we've spoken together on sexuality. You know, when we do our little sexual jumpstart talks with parents and with youth workers, and, you know, trying to spark. By the way, sexual jumpstart, that's all about sparking conversations, jumpstarting the conversations that need to happen between parents and kids about God's order and design for sexuality. So several years ago, I'm talking about sex and sexuality and to high schoolers. And I could see, as I was laying out what it means to flourish sexually from Genesis 1 and 2, God's order and design for sexuality, this kid in the front, a 17-year-old kid, he just wasn't getting it. In fact, it wasn't he wasn't getting it. He didn't want to get it. He was disagreeing, and I could see it on his face. And so we engaged in a conversation on this, which I really appreciated his openness. And he was trying to explain to me that he didn't see sex as something sacred, but rather as something very natural and no different than eating and drinking. So, like, and by the way, those things are not just natural. They're very sacred. You know, there's something sacred about all of life in terms of how God made it. So I said to him, I said, well, you know, explain this to me a little bit. How does this work in your life? And he said this, his answer was, look, here's how it works. When I'm thirsty, I get a drink of water. When I'm hungry, I go eat a burger. And then this is exactly what he said, when I'm horny, I go get laid. And it was all about him outside of the context of the sacredness of sex, you know, as God designed it, the goodness of sex as God designed it, the purpose and the place for it, and outside of that yada, that knowing between a husband and a wife.
Yes.
I heard, I listened to a sermon this last week by Tim Keller on this. And he talked about knowing, and it was really beautiful how he said that, you know, with his wife Kathy, after all their years of marriage and knowing each other, something happens, and he not only knows what his response will be, but he knows her well enough to know what her response will be.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and you know how that
that's
is?
That's so true.
I got that, too.
Yeah, I know exactly how that is.
Yeah.
Yeah, you think about what will my wife think if I do that? Or it's not even that. It's I start thinking like her. I start processing information like her, which is sometimes scary. But
yeah, does she ever admit that she thinks like you?
She probably wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
I think that she does. No, in all honesty, she does. You know, joking aside. Yeah, we've had this conversation.
Well, and knowing. That's the knowing. It's the one flesh. It's
exactly.
The union.
That's exactly
that
it.
You're not two separate people. You are one. And how do you explain that to someone? You can't. But every time we get involved in expressive individualism as it relates to sexuality, and we indulge our sexuality in ways that, that it shouldn't be indulged, we're compromising that. We're draining that. Yeah. And we're just missing it. So, So that's expressive individualism.
So I want to move us towards fluid identity. So, so tell me more about fluid identity.
Yeah.
Let's dive into that a little bit more.
Yeah, and I can hit this pretty quickly because this is new and unique, and this is really unfolding, and this is one that we need to track with, and I know we will. You know, using the word identity, we never did that. I don't remember that word being part of my vocabulary except, you know, if they want to identify a criminal or they want to identify a victim, but now we hear the word identity constantly. So if you think about the word identity, the gospel tells us that true freedom and flourishing comes in finding one's identity and one's place in Christ. It comes in conformity to his will and his way. And it comes incrementally over time, that spiritual growth, spiritual formation, the process of sanctification, where we're really growing in our faith. So we should be, the gospel tells us we should be, our identity should be conforming more and more to the image of Christ as time goes on. Of course, there's challenges to that and bumps and bruises, and we take two steps forward and three steps back or one step back and five steps forward, whatever. Now, in contrast to the gospel, what we're hearing from the culture right now is that if it's all about you and the highest goal is for you to be authentic to yourself and express yourself, well, then you are sovereign, you're in control, you're at the center of your universe. And now your identity is purely not something that's given to you or put on you as an adopted son or daughter of God, but it's a matter of personal preference, based on your sovereign ability in that moment and personal freedom to choose whatever your source of meaning is. And you can choose outside of borders, boundaries, constraints, and influences. And it's all up to you. And in our culture today, I think this is what we call authenticity. This is what we value, authenticity. And by the way, what comes out of that is we need to tolerate others who choose to, you know, put forth their authenticity in a variety of different ways. So, and ultimately, Jason, I think what this does is it undermines our human flourishing and it makes us captives rather than free people. Oz Guinness, great cultural critic, has written a great book called Impossible People. I read it this last year. I highly recommend it to people. He says that in this world of fluid identity, in our current cultural context, people are always becoming, but they never become anything for long. And that our change is not forward in terms of spiritual growth, but rather sideways, moving from one identity to another, and the only constant is change. So we see this, you know, with sexual identity, gender identity. That's just one way it plays itself out. But reinventing myself. Yeah. You know,
totally.
Trying to reinvent myself constantly, and you see that happening quite a bit on social media. So
yeah, you do. Well, you see it. Like I think that one of the things I find really interesting about some of the differences between generations, and we've talked about this, but we've had guests on, and you and I have had conversations around the idea of never getting caught up in trends. Like, what has allowed you to succeed in ministry? And it's been not being able to be caught up in trends.
Yeah.
And I think that's a really powerful thing to say, because what are you being shaped by? It's not by trends. It's by immersing yourself in Scripture. It's by immersing yourself in the identity that we find in Christ.
You know what's really interesting about that, what you just said, is that when you go back to that passage in 2 Timothy 3, so the first half of 2 Timothy 3 is where Timothy's talking about, or Paul's talking about to Timothy these last days when people will be lovers of self. Then the second half, when you get to verse 10, starts with this: you, however. So Paul's drawing that contrast there. So whenever you see, you know, however, or therefore, or but, something significant is going to come. There's going to be some kind of transition in Scripture. And then he starts to talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ and about enduring persecution and about then challenging Timothy to continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. And then he goes on to talk that classic passage on Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what you're talking about here. And that's what I think the antidote is. And I think as we become increasingly biblically illiterate, this is only going to increase. And unfortunately, in our churches, when we cater to the individual, we are undermining, I believe, the truths of the gospel, the realities of the gospel and what it is we're called to be. The trajectory of the gospel becomes inward in terms of serving ourselves rather than, I'll be cliches here, upward, serving and pleasing and following God.
Wow. Well, this is really good. Because of time, I want to transition just to the very end. And that would be, I want to know just some, I think you're giving some great responses. I think that last bit that you just shared is something that is really important for us to meditate on. But are there any other additional thoughts that you would want to be able to add to this conversation to the youth pastor, parent listening to this?
Well, I think the big thing is, number one, to immerse yourself in Scripture. If you're not doing that, you're going to lose your edge. You're going to lose your ability. I mean, obviously, we need to be immersed in Scripture, but I think at a very pragmatic level, we lose our ability to discern. We lose our ability to, as I said in the beginning, those prayers that I pray, show me you, show me me, show me your plan for my life. And so I want to see God in all his glory and his holiness. And I want to see myself in contrast to God's glory and holiness in terms of my own brokenness, which then feeds my need for God. And really, that's where humility, I think, comes from. That busts our pride aside. And then I want to know God's plan for my life. What does it mean for me to follow you? I'm thinking about adding a fourth thing to that because of some things that I'm reading right now. I would also pray, show me the enemy's ways. Show me how the enemy operates. Because then we see how this takes place in our life because, our first parents didn't see that. They were fooled. Yeah. And the temptations that come, the accusations that come, those are very real. So immerse yourself in God's word. Know God's will. Know God's way. Know the heart of Christ. Know the heart of God. And then I would also say it's important, and this is because what we do here at CPYU is know the culture. What are the messages that the culture is sending? And if we can affirm any in light of God's word, let's do that. There's some truth out there, but more likely than not, most of what you'll see in marketing and advertising is very self-centered. It's all about you. It's all about me. And so what we want to do is not only teach our kids the truths of God's word, but help them spot the lies in the culture. So a youth worker, if you're driving in the church van, you're driving students somewhere, and you see a billboard that promotes expressive individualism or emerging narcissism or whatever it might be, this love of self, point that out and speak the truths of the gospel to the realities that exist. That's living out Deuteronomy 6, that constant, monotonous teaching that your kids may go, Mom, Dad, stop, I've heard you. No, keep saying it, and your kids will hear it. God will bring blessing to that, and I think someday your kids will thank you for that. So always remember, Jesus in Matthew 16:24, he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. So look for ways to teach about that. A good example, too. Give a good example on social media. It's not about you. Stop. Stop trying to glorify yourself.
And I think sometimes the issue isn't with anyone else. Sometimes it's ourselves.
Oh, yeah. Start with you. Start with you. Start with me.
Amen. Yep. Well, hey, Walt, this has been a lot of fun. Thank you so much for just sharing some of this with us. And there will be more. There's plenty more on the CPYU website. Please make sure you come check it out. There will be a list of resources that you can find in this podcast. We thank you for listening and taking part in Youth Culture Matters. And we'll be with you again here soon.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent-Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.